Well, thanks, Mike. Thanks, trio. Well, God bless. Good morning. You know, I wanted to add my 2 cents to the coffeehouse announcement, not just performing there, but whether you're performing or not, you want to mark that date on your calendar. Those are such a great time. You know, number one, I'm always astounded at how much, do we call it talent? I suppose it's talent, right? It's not God-given. Ministries are God-given, and they often come out through the talent, though. But how many of you have such ability in playing and writing and doing these other things that bless God's people? And it's great to have an opportunity to hear everybody present things from their heart to the glory of God. And as well as, you know, there's time in between to talk. For me, it's a blessing because often on a Sunday morning, if one person needs me, then I talk to one person on Sunday morning. When I'm done with them, you're all gone home. But, you know, at the coffee house, there's that time to spend with believers and get to know people. And it's just a great time. So I encourage you to mark that on your calendar. And also, I wanted to mention our teen fellowship. You know, when it comes to announcements, oftentimes, I hate to say it, but oftentimes it's like the squeaky wheel gets the grease. If somebody reminds us to announce what they're overseeing, what they're in charge of, then we remember to. If somebody doesn't remind us, then we forget to. Until I remember, well, we haven't talked about teen fellowship in a while. And not too many weeks ago, I was invited to teach at our Sunday teen fellowship. And I was just reminded of what a wonderful time in God's Word for our teens. And, you know, you guys go to it. You get blessed. Yeah. You know, and what I love is if you've ever been at teen functions in other churches, often they're full of novelty. And I love the fact that our young men and our young women just want to grow in God's Word like the rest of us. You know what I mean? And it's not that amazing of a thing. I mean, you know, you're people, right? You love God. Why should you need something extra to keep you interested in God's Word? And I find it's awfully demeaning that people think, well, teens are only going to be interested in the Word if you add in, you know, zoo animals and balloons and you know, clowns and things. Says who, you know? And I love the fact that you guys have proven that wrong. Your love for God and His Word runs so deep, and that's all you need at that teen fellowship. And it shows week after week, and I'm so thankful for that. You know, and I know that some of you teens who come on Sunday may not even be aware of the fact that we've got these teen fellowships. So I want to make sure you're aware so you at least can make a choice. And if you are aware and you choose not to be a part of them, that's fine, but you're missing something really, really wonderful. I mean, our teen camp every year doesn't get any better than that. And once again, you know, the teen camp began about 14 centuries ago when our friend Jeff Duclos and I were faced with the prospect of teens, you know, more and more teens coming up in the fellowship, and what could we do for them? And there were a number of different camps and get-togethers available, but they all seemed sort of almost deceptive to us. It's like, let's do a baseball camp, and then once we get them in for baseball, we'll teach them God's Word. Or let's do a camp on drama, and once we get them in for, then we'll teach them God. As if we had to slip it to you surreptitiously because you don't really want it. And I thought, you know, and Jeff as well thought, you know, how about if we just do a camp on God's Word and teach God's Word? And you proved the success of that by your hunger and desire for God. Well, I'm looking at you guys. You weren't even born when we started it. You guys who are like 50 now were a part of that. And, oh, by the way, our friend Jeff listens to these CDs on occasion, so we could say hi to him. Ready? How many of you know Jeff over there in Pennsylvania? Oh, good. Well, then you can raucously say 1, 2, 3, hi, Jeff. Okay, good. So anyway, our weekly teen fellowships are a great example of that, and we do one on Sunday, virtually every Sunday at 1:30, in between the time we close here and the time we start the teen fellowship. I know many of you go out to lunch together, right, stuff like that. And so if you're a teen and haven't checked that out, I encourage you to. It's just a great time in God's Word, all right? So today we're going to Acts chapter 3. Now, you guys who have home fellowships, don't groan. I'm well aware many of you have been teaching Acts in your fellowship because I recommended that you teach Acts in your fellowship. That doesn't mean I can't teach Acts here, does it? No. So you'll just have to change everything you taught because I'll correct it today. No, there's not too much that needs to be corrected about Acts. This section is just so wonderful, though, that even though you may have heard it in your home fellowship, I trust you'll be blessed to hear it again this morning. And Acts 3 regards a day sometime after the day of Pentecost. The amount of time isn't really stated. The scholars guess about how long this was after the day of Pentecost. I don't think you can really nail it down. But it says in verse 1 that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that enter the temple. Cliff, I'm gonna say it. He's the most confused man in the Bible. Right? Because he was asking for alms, Cliff, but he needed legs. That's right. Okay. So you can blame Cliff. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and they passed this man who was daily set at the gate of the temple asking for alms, and he was a man who was crippled, okay? He was a man who couldn't walk. If he was there every day, then obviously they passed him every day when they went to the temple, and they went to the temple often. Why this particular day? I don't know. You know, did God tell them to heal this man? And as the record follows, yeah, absolutely. Why didn't he tell him the day before or the day after? I don't know. But thankfully, that's part of the job that you and I don't have to figure out, right? But on this particular day, for some reason, this man who was asking alms at the gate of the temple, and again, I should mention here also that, you know, there's much teaching on why he was asking for alms at the gate of the temple. It's noted that he had somebody to carry him there. He had somebody to bring him there every day. So one thing that's been suggested from the Oriental culture, the culture of the East, the culture that the Bible was written in, is that oftentimes people would ask for alms, not because they needed money, but to show humility before God. That's what many of the writers who specialize in the culture of the Bible lands mention on this section, that it was that asking for alms wasn't always just begging like it would be in the West, but sometimes it was a way of showing humility before God. I don't know for certain, but that's what the people who study that field tell us about him asking alms. It's really incidental to our purpose today, though, because he was asking at the gate of the temple, and when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms of them. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said those great words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And again, this doesn't necessarily indicate that Peter was poor. Okay, sometimes this verse is quoted to show you that the apostles practiced poverty because that's a Christian virtue. It doesn't say he was rich either, though, I might add. Okay, it's kind of incidental. Silver and gold have I none. Does that literally mean he had none? Perhaps. Does it mean he just didn't have any on him that day? Perhaps. Was it just a way of indicating that any silver and gold I have is worthless to you, but I have something much more? That's whatever he means by silver and gold have I none. What's much more important is what he meant by such as I have give I thee. Okay? Because he had something to give, right? He had something to give. And you might note that he said, "I have something to give you," before he gave it. So this wasn't like a fortuitous accident that they prayed for this guy. He gets up, as you're going to see, many of you have read the record, and then Peter and said, "Well, such as I have, give I thee." No, he said it ahead of time. So Peter knew exactly why he was stopping in front of this man, why he was paying attention to this man, why he was ministering to this man. And before the healing even occurs, he makes it very clear, "I have something to give you." So this wasn't just an accident. This wasn't just God intervening somehow that, you know, Peter and John happened to be there, and then God shot some healing down. As you're going to see, no, it was a very intentional thing that occurred here at the gate of the temple. And Peter makes it very clear, I am giving you something that I have to give you. Okay? And what occurs? Well, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is what we refer to as a miracle of healing. there's much healing in God's word as there is much healing in the church. Sometimes that healing does not evidence itself immediately. You understand? Sometimes the healing takes care of the cause of the problem, and then it takes a while for the cause of the problem to have an effect in your life. In other words, sometimes people have been healed of things like this, but then muscles have to be rebuilt. You know, some of you maybe have experienced that, where you've been healed of something, and it took a while for the muscles to rebuild. It took a while for the skin to come back. In this case, it's called a miracle of healing, because not only was the man healed, but instantaneously he not just had healing, but he had muscles, he had everything was back in place, because he's walking and leaping. You understand? Even a lame man who has that healed, the cause of that lameness is healed, whether it was nerves, whether it was, you know, you chiropractors can tell me what it was. Whatever it was healed in that moment, but that still, in many cases, would still require some time for you to build up, learn how to use the muscles, things. But in this man's case, it was a miracle of healing. Instantaneously, he was not just healed, but all of the results of that lameness were taken care of as well. He apparently had his muscles back, he had everything back, because he's walking and leaping, right? Yeah, okay, he's walking and leaping, and most importantly, perhaps, walking and leaping and doing what? Praising God. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, because he was there every day, right? So they knew he was the guy that had been asking alms at the gate of the temple, and they saw him walking and leaping and praising God. Would that get your attention? Absolutely. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him, which is the reason for these kinds of miracles. If we look at what our Lord told us about the purpose and the profit of miracles in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, if we look at what our Lord said, rather than look at what you know, popular writing says, it's very clear that, you know, the Christian life is to abound in miracles, but the point of miracles is to get people's attention. See, the point of miracles isn't to show how wonderful you are. Oh, look how spiritual I am. Look, I just healed. Because it's not about the man's goodness, as we're going to see. It's ultimately about God's goodness. It's to show us that, boy, if there's a God good enough to heal this man who is sitting at the gate of the temple, maybe he's a God worth my attention. Maybe he's a God worth me learning something about. And that's exactly what occurs here that day in Jerusalem. Okay, the people were amazed at what happened, and rightly so. And verse 11 says, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, you know, I'd like to tell you that means he gave him a big hug, and, you know, but that's really not what this means. It just means he stuck with them. You know, he stuck with them. He held on. They healed him, and then he very, very wisely said, boy, if these guys have that kind of power to give, I want to hang around with them for a while. That's what this means when it says he held Peter and John. He stuck with them. And all the people ran together to them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So here at the gate of the temple, they healed this man. He's jumping up and down. Everybody's in amazement. So they just sort of lead him over to a place where they can begin telling them what just occurred. Okay, Solomon's porch. They just kind of lead him over there. The man goes with them, of course, as I would as well. And they lead him there to tell him about what's just occurred that day. And then we get to verse 12. Very important, very important. And you need to note the language in this verse, please, because I've heard this verse taught very inappropriately, and the language is simple. The King James translation's an accurate one, and yet still sometimes people read it wrong. Okay, look at this. It says, when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, you men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why are you looking so earnestly on us, on Peter and John, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Okay, now is he saying, why are you looking at us? We didn't make this man walk. No, that it doesn't say that. He's not denying that they made the man walk. What he's saying is, we didn't do it by our own power or our own holiness. And this is so very important, because I have dear Christian friends who say, well, I don't do the healing, God does the healing. I'm sorry, that's contrary to the word of God. Peter was in no way denying, we healed this man. The point he was making is, we didn't heal him because we're so special. We didn't heal him because we're so holy. We didn't heal him with some power we developed within some source within ourselves. But he did not deny, we healed this man. One of the remarkable things, if you were at family camp this summer or are re-listening to it in those CDs, as we looked at our authority in Christ, you saw that until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the few cases that are recorded of people being healed in the Old Testament, it was very much God doing it. Elijah prayed and God would heal. Elisha prayed and God would heal. Jesus Christ changed that pattern because it doesn't say he prayed and people were healed. It says he healed them. But then he also told his disciples to do the same. And he gave them the authority to do so, right? That's why Peter could say, such as I have, give I thee. Remember Jesus Christ, when he first gave them that authority, he said, freely you've received, freely give. And that's exactly what they were doing. And that pattern continues into the book of Acts. It wasn't some authority they earned, but it was an authority they had, an authority that was conferred upon them by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an authority that's conferred on us, by the way, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So it may sound humble to say, well, I don't heal, God does the healing. That's not really true. God gives you the power, God gives you the authority, but if you don't do the healing, nobody gets healed. So very important distinction in the language here, that it's, he says, it's not by our own, it's not because we're so great that we healed this man. But he doesn't deny we healed this man. See, the reason he's right up front saying, don't look on us in this way, as though we're something special, we're something a little holier, a little more powerful. Because that's just the tendency of people, isn't it? You might recall later on in the book of Acts, when, is it Acts 14, I think, when Paul and Barnabas are involved in a similar situation, and a man gets healed, and the people start worshiping them. You know, oh, they're gods. They're gods, come down to heaven. Oh, you see, so Peter's very clear up front here. Hey, no, don't go down that road. We're not any holier than anybody else. We're not any better than anybody else. But we healed the guy. See, maybe you'd like to know why. But he makes it very clear, don't bow down to us. We're nothing special. But the God who gave us this power is something special. The Lord who gave us this authority is something special. See, they made that distinction because people are so ready to take the man or the woman that they see the power in and put them up on an altar. See, why? Because because they're carnal. That's why. Because it's easier to bow down to a God I can see, named Peter or John or Paul or Barnabas, than the true God, the great God, the only living God, the unseen God. So people are very, because they are carnal, are very ready to say, you're a God. But by the way, if you follow that record in Acts 14, where they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods, they're just as ready to hate you as to worship you, right? Because the next day they were trying to kill him. You know, and that's carnality. That's people. People always look at people and they judge everything by people. And oh, goodness gracious, it's not about the people. Like I think it was last week or sometime we talked about it on a Sunday morning. You know, yeah, was it last week we talked about Christians acting like they're better than everybody else? Oh, you know, we're not better than anybody else, but we've got something they don't have yet. You see, and there's a very sharp distinction here. And Peter's making that distinction from the front. Okay, we're nothing special. Don't you be bowing down to us. But you just saw a guy got healed. And we did it. And he's going to explain to him now why. Why people, as faulty as they were, as faulty as we are, you know, as sinful as we can still sometimes be, as messed up as we can sometimes be, still could have this awesome authority and power to represent this amazing God on the face of the earth. He's going to explain why. He's going to explain why, okay? But he makes it very clear. It wasn't by our own power or our own holiness we made this man to walk. Verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Boy, this isn't... Any of you ever read any books on church growth? I hope you haven't, but if you have, this isn't a formula for church growth. He's just said, you delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you denied him. This isn't how to win friends and influence people, is it? Okay? God glorified his son Jesus. And by the way, that's the Jesus that you delivered up and that you denied. And you denied the Holy One and you desired a murderer in his place. And you killed the Prince of Life who God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. This isn't the way to win friends and influence people, but it was the truth, wasn't it? See. Boy, I love this about Peter and John. Their first concern was never how do we fill seats on the Solomon's porch. Their first concern was how do we present the gospel? How do we present our Lord Jesus Christ? And if that means offending people, then we offend people. Not intentionally. It's not something that they reveled in, but it's something they weren't afraid to do. And this was the truth. This same Jesus, remember, because it wasn't too long before, however long it wasn't too long before that Jesus was denied by some of these same people. That he was rejected by some of these same people. And he's saying, that's the Jesus that God raised from the dead. That's the Jesus that gives us the authority you saw exhibited here today. It says, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Whom ye see and know. You've seen him, you've passed him, you've given him alms maybe even. You know him, you see him. He's not some guy, some shill we brought in from outside. You've all seen him. And you've all seen him sit there day after day after day. And now you see him walking and leaping and praising God. How are you going to argue with that one? You see? Yea, the faith that's by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Man, that's fantastic. If we had the time, we'd divert a little this morning on what's exactly meant by the name of Jesus Christ. That would require much more than the time we have left this morning and a few other hours on top of that. But for those of you who have access to those teachings from Family Camp, there was some great detail given on the name of Jesus Christ and what exactly is meant by the name of Jesus Christ, and I would refer you to that. But let's continue in the record here this morning. It says, now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things that God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Oh, that's so wonderful once again. He's making it clear to them that what Jesus Christ came to accomplish, and again, this is something you see time and time and time again is brought up, that he's making clear to them, this Jesus Christ who came, this Jesus Christ who lived, who never hurt anybody, who brought good to men, and then was crucified, then God raised him from the dead, this wasn't an accident. He wasn't just a good man who happened to show up on the scene. This was something that God had planned. This is something you could read about through the scriptures. You know, you see Jesus Christ through the Gospels making it clear to those he was endeavoring to minister to, right? That everything I'm saying, everything I'm doing, everything I'm here for is prophesied in the scriptures. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, when he was with those two disciples who were all bummed out. Oh, we thought he was the Christ, but then he was crucified. He called them fools because they didn't believe the scriptures. Peter's making the same point that this is nothing that the scriptures didn't already talk about. So Israel should have known, could have known, God's intent in giving the scriptures to Israel was that they would know when that Savior came. And yet, sadly, most of Israel, although they had the scriptures, they missed him completely, didn't they? What's amazing to me here is Peter's reproving these people, okay? You denied him. You didn't even see who he was from the scriptures. Have you read about Peter? Peter did the same thing. Peter continually forgot what the scriptures said about the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately Peter denied him. The same thing he's accusing them of doing. See. And I think this is fantastic because many times I love old Peter because, you know, he's not afraid to face these people and say, you denied him. Even though in his heart he knows, hey, I did too. And so many, many times, folks, we hesitate to speak the truth of God's word because we know how far short we've come. See, and what a trick of the devil. Because of course we've come. Until Christ comes back, we're going to come short. You know, if our measure is the scriptures, sorry, but until Christ returns, you and I are going to fall short of that continually. You know, sorry, but that's the case. If my shortcoming, if my sin, if my unbelief keeps me from telling others, then I really don't understand what the scriptures are. See, because this is God's word. This is God's word. If it's God's word, it's true, right? Now, if I didn't believe it, does that make it less true? No, but my tendency is, well, how could I tell somebody else about the healing that's in Christ when I have a cold? Well, in any other field, let's say you're a driving instructor. Bruce, let's say you're a driving instructor. But this weekend, when you guys were out to dinner with some friends, you were driving home, your foot got a little heavy on the pedal, and you got pulled over for doing 75 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone. You got to quit your job. No. Has it changed? Has your breaking of those traffic laws changed the traffic laws one whit? No. Oh, do you see? How much more so the Word of God? If it is the Word of God, it's immutable. The fact that I've broken it doesn't make it any less true. But in my mind, well, how can I tell people to do these things that I haven't done? Because they're still true. Oh, do you understand? I love that about Peter. Of all men, Peter, who denied him and then had to look in his face after denying him, stood in front of those people and said, the one that you denied, God raised from the dead. I love that. That's because Peter had reached that point of spiritual perfection. Oh, no, he hadn't. No, he hadn't. But he'd reached the point of understanding the Word of God is not limited by my unbelief. Now, do we strive to believe it? Oh, sir, you, as a teacher of God's Word, plenty of people down through the centuries have become what Paul calls a castaway by not taking heed to their own lives. Certainly, we endeavor to live up to the Scriptures in everything. The same Scriptures we speak, we endeavor to live up to. But if I fall short here or there, it doesn't change the truth of the Scripture. Oh, do you understand the difference? I've certainly encountered people, and sadly maybe you have as well, who teach God's Word, and what they teach is the Word of God, but in their lives they no longer even pay attention to it. That's wrong, that's to be condemned, and that certainly isn't what I'm suggesting here this morning. But what I am suggesting is, and you know, you don't always quite measure up to what you know the Scriptures say, right? Does that disqualify you from speaking for God? No, because God tells us in His Word that He's made a spokesman for Him. He's given us this word of reconciliation, right? And I love the fact that Peter, the denier, was able to say, you denied this one that God raised from the dead. Oh, do you understand this? What a wonderful truth. Because the carnal man also is very ready to say, well, who are you to tell me? You know, you reprove somebody for speaking evil, okay? David hears somebody speaking evil about another believer, and they say, well, who are you to reprove me? I heard you speaking evil of somebody last week. So, because reproof isn't about me or you. Reproof is about the Word of God. You know, I would venture to say just about anything I would ever reprove any of you on, you've probably seen me doing at one time or another. That doesn't change the fact that it's true. Thank God I'm not the standard. You know, oh, and there are always going to be people who are willing to deny the Word of God because of your standard, but that's just a cop-out, you know, to tell Peter, well, we're not going to believe on him because we saw you deny him. Yeah. That's just a great reason for unbelief is all it is. But isn't Peter a great example for you and me who desire to be true to the Word of God? That it's not my unbelief, that my unbelief does not disqualify me and does not in one whit change the fact that this is truth. And Peter was ready to speak it. Boy, I love that about Peter. Because again, Christianity is not about perfect people. It's about rescued people. You see? That we can boldly say we are, rescued. Perfect, well, That day is coming, perhaps, but not while I'm breathing in this physical body. Hang out with me for a day, and you'll see that demonstrated. But rescued, absolutely. And therefore, those truths that rescued you and me are just as true, whatever my life may reflect at the time. And again, let me emphasize, do we endeavor to reflect the scriptures in our walk? Absolutely. But if my walk determines how loudly I'm able to proclaim the scriptures, we're all going to be whispering around here. And we've been called to proclaim the gospel, right? And we can do so just as boldly as Peter did that day. Let's continue in what he has to say here today. It says, now that he's explained where this authority came from, where this deliverance came from, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you rejected, who God raised from the dead, the one who was prophesied, and that's been fulfilled in him. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken, once again, God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Boy, that's fantastic, isn't it? You know, I won't dwell on it, but it's remarkable to me how much truth is in these few things that are spoken by Peter on that day. And you might recall this is before the revelation of the epistle to Romans was given to the Apostle Paul. It was long before the Apostle Paul was even a Christian, right? And yet there are truths here about righteousness, about redemption, about our Lord Jesus Christ that aren't really revealed in detail until they were given to the Apostle Paul when he wrote that great treatise to the Romans. And yet there's so much of that here, and you're not going to find it written in the Old Testament. So I don't know whether Peter got it by revelation or whether he got it from teachings directly from the Lord, but boy, he's revealing some great truth here. And he didn't get it from a Bible study, okay? It's amazing to me the truth that's being transferred to these people in Acts 3 because of Peter's boldness. See, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. And he shall hear all things whatsoever he shall say. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Oh man, he's laying Old Testament after Old Testament scripture on him here, pointing to the Messiah, to the Redeemer. This is wonderful. See? And let's recall how this started. This didn't start with Peter in his office, right? Putting a sermon together. This started with Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They heal this man. All these people show up to find out what's going on. And Peter begins preaching to him. And look at the references to the Word of God, one after another, after another, after another. Those didn't come from his computer program, okay? Those didn't come from the notes he'd put together just in case he had to preach on the way to the temple. Those came from here. Oh, look at how the Word was living in that man. And that will be highly significant in the next chapter of Acts if we get to it this morning. But let's keep going. He says, again, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Oh man, what a truth. In a few short verses, he presented the essentials of the gospel, that this Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf, that the Lord Jesus Christ then got up from the dead on our behalf, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning on our behalf. Boy, the crucified Lord, the risen Lord, and the returning Lord, the three great elements of the gospel, the three great elements of the church epistles, and they're all here in this little teaching of Peter's on this day, this impromptu teaching of Peter's to these people whose attention was first drawn by the healing of the lame man. And then he sums it all up by saying, and this should not be shocking, but that God sent Jesus Christ to bless you. To bless you. Oh man, I've met Christians who are so caught up in the burdens of being a Christian, I wonder where the blessing is. I wonder where they think the blessing is. You know, it's in heaven somewhere, or the blessing is when you first get born again, there's a lot of, and then you got to get down to the business of the work of the church. No. If I as a Christian can every day clearly see and declare the blessing that's mine because of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm missing it somewhere. You know. Now again, you can find teachings to make you feel good about your misery. You know, for years when I was all caught up in the misery of service, I found plenty of books and plenty of teachers to tell me, well, you know, that's just part of being a mature Christian. Once you step up to the plate as a mature Christian, then you've got to set the joy and peace aside and get down to the business of working so other people can have joy. Oh, he died for me that I could have joy and peace. Doggone it. He got up from the dead that I could have joy and peace. If I can't have it, then I'm a counterfeit in preaching to you that you could have it. Any service that robs you of joy and peace is not Christian service. Take heed unto thyself to the doctrine, right? That you might both save thyself first and foremost and them that hear thee. If your service is not one of joy, you fellowship, folks who run your home fellowships or serve in other ways, if the joy and peace isn't there, it's not Christian service. You're not serving God. And don't blame God for your misery and your burden. See, God sent Jesus Christ to bless us. Now, can the Christian walk be challenging at times? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm in Christ. No experience of mine, no responsibility of mine could change that. The only thing that can change that is if I lead myself to deny it because of my experiences. See. But true Christianity, there's always joy and peace in it. True Christianity, there's always blessing in it. At the beginning, in the middle, and all the way through eternity. See. So if the blessing part's missing somehow, and the burden part is what's predominating, you've just veered from Christianity somewhat. The good news is, you can't stop being a Christian. Right? Because Christianity's not a matter of philosophy, it's a matter of birth. And the extra good news is, if I'm a Christian who finds that my life is burdensome, it's a pretty simple matter to get back to the joy and peace of believing. Which is something I'm trying to help you do this morning, you see. And something Peter was trying to do for those people was to first get them to see that what God had done in Christ was something that had been God's plan from the beginning. Did they believe that day? Let's find out. Well, we may not get that far, but... You'll find out in chapter 4 that, yes, indeed, people did respond to what was preached that day. But let's look at another response, because whenever God's word is preached, and preached rightly and truly and accurately, there's always going to be response. There's really two kinds of response. If Acts 17 is right, there's belief and there's unbelief, right? And unbelief can take a variety of forms. If you read Acts 17, you see that those who didn't believe... Some of them mocked Paul. Some of them said, oh, you know, this is an interesting philosophy. Let's talk about this some more. And then we'll talk about it some more and talk about it some more. And talk about it. Have you ever met people like that? They love to talk to you about the scriptures and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. We're not here to talk. Only talk to the end that people know what they need to know to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, once they've heard about the crucified Lord, the risen Lord, the returning Lord, they know what to believe. How many ways do I have to put that? You see? Am I better off maybe going to the next person who hasn't heard anything about Jesus Christ? So basically, there's two reactions to the Word of God preached, believing and unbelief. Unbelief can take a variety of forms, and it takes a pretty extreme form here in Acts chapter 4. Because here, okay, this man's just been healed, and it's at the temple, right? And it's at the temple that then Peter begins preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know the priests are going to hear about it. And that's exactly what happens in verse 1. As they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. It's quite a crew. If we had time, we'd talk about how unbelief unifies people. These are three distinct groups that weren't too often in agreement about anything. But unbelief has a great way of uniting people. The book of Revelation shows how the world's going to be united finally one day as people are longing for and praying for and marching for and protesting for, that the world just is united. The world is going to be united one day in unbelief. They're going to be united in their rejection of the Savior. And that same unity, if you want to call it that, is exhibited here in Acts chapter 4. These groups who did not get along, did not agree on too much, agreed on one thing. We don't like this Jesus Christ business. And it says they were grieved. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were grieved. And this is a term that comes up frequently regarding the reaction of the religious hierarchy to the preaching of Jesus Christ, that they were grieved. And you've got to ask yourself honestly, rationally, why would they be grieved? God sent Jesus Christ to bless us, right? What has occurred in the temple that day that would grieve you? Man got healed, miraculously healed. And then Peter talked about this Jesus who God raised from the dead. You'd expect at the very worst, if you don't believe it, then you just dismiss it, right? We've talked before on Sundays about, you know, some of the theories of where the world came from. Like the one, I forget how it goes, but the big bird came and landed and laid an egg, and that egg turned into the world, and I forget how it goes now. But, you know, different cultures have different theories. There's the big turtle theory, you know, that this turtle arose out of the primordial sea, and the turtle's back became the earth. And, you know, I don't see anybody getting upset about that. You know, I don't see anybody starting magazines about, let's stop this belief that the world's really an ancient turtle. You either believe it or you dismiss it and move on. Why, of all the quote-unquote myths out there, and they're very ready to say, oh, that's just another myth, you know, Jesus Christ getting up from the dead. Okay, if it's just another myth, why are you so grieved about it? The turtle doesn't grieve you. You know, the eternal egg doesn't grieve you. Right? God's on Olympus throwing down thunderbolts don't grieve you. Why is this one stuck in your craw if it's just another myth? Really interesting, isn't it? Because on one hand, those who reject the gospel are very ready to say, well, that's stupid. Only an idiot would believe that. Okay, well then, why are you so hung up on it? Why are you spending such a large portion of your life denying it and trying to get others to deny it if it's just a stupid myth? You understand what I'm saying? Because there's plenty of myths out there, and I don't see anybody getting upset about them. The only myth they seem to get upset about, in quotes for you guys who are listening, it's myth in quotes, is this one. And I really think you catch the unbelievers with their pants down on this, because, again, on one hand, they say, oh, well, that's stupid. Nobody believed that. On the other hand, again, logically, if it's that stupid, why are you even bothering with it? You follow me? And that, you know, you see that come up here this day when this man's healed. Honestly, the chief priests and the Sadducees ought to be rejoicing, right? But if not rejoicing, why are they grieved by it? And you know, I think perhaps later on in the book of Acts we see the greatest reason for them being grieved, if you want to be really honest as to why their unbelief is so violent. I think the Word of God tells us later on in the book of Acts. Can you keep your finger here and look at Acts 13, please? Acts 13. Oh, let's look at verse, it's a great chapter, but for today's purposes, let's look at verse 44. It says the next Sabbath day, this is speaking about Paul and Barnabas preaching the word. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Or consider Acts 17, a few chapters down, Acts 17. It's worth reading the first few verses of Acts 17. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. See, there it is again. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And look at this. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews that believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, set all the city in an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, and the record continues. But back in Acts 4, isn't this interesting? And you might recall that there were a multitude, right? After this man was healed, and Peter and John then are teaching him about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a multitude listening. Why would the religious leaders be upset about that? Perhaps because they couldn't get a multitude to listen to them. I don't know, but it's interesting that so many times later in the book of Acts, when similar events occur, God chalks it up to envy. And you know, I can understand this. I'm going to share something with you this morning. I don't usually share a lot about my life because my life isn't the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are more important. But you know, when I was, any of you guys like 14, 15, 16 in that vicinity? A few of you. How old are you? Okay. When I was a younger teenager or in between teenager, 15, 16 years old, for some reason, a number of my friends became interested in Jesus Christ, became interested in the Bible, became interested in going to church, going to Bible studies. There was a Christian coffee house they started going to. And I'm ashamed to say, you know, not being a believer at the time, I put so much effort into ridiculing them and counseling them and being so loving and concerned for them. Oh, you don't understand how harmful this is. I put so many hours and so much effort into talking them out of following this Jesus Christ. And in most cases, I succeeded, sadly. You know, it's one of those things I got to live with, but I read Acts 4 and I understand these Sadducees because outwardly my reasons were so caring. And come on, you're more intelligent than that. Oh, come on, you know, we're in honors classes together. You're more intelligent than that. You're more intelligent than to believe on this Jesus Christ. Oh, you're better than that. Don't be deceived by these people. They're so much stupider than you are. Oh, and I just was so caring and so compassionate and so intelligent in my argument to help these people. You know why I went to such lengths? I was jealous. Because they were seeing something that was real. They were seeing something that was, they were becoming a part of something. And I was on the outside of that. And I didn't like the way it felt to be on the outside. So I put every drop of energy I had in, you know, and it's interesting looking back. I wonder if the reason we were friends to begin with was because we shared a hunger. And it wasn't until I had that same hunger that I understood what they'd gone through. But, you know, outwardly, I was so caring and I'm here to save your life, Kristen, from this awful Christianity. But, you know, my reasons inside were very simple. That here my friend was tapping into something that was going to put them in a situation where I was no longer the center of their universe. You know? Only God can see the heart of man, but God reveals the heart of man wonderfully in his word. And here in the book of Acts, you see much of, you know, and certainly the world abounds in people who are intellectual and very adept at showing you how ridiculous Christianity is, and they have nothing but the world's good in mind. They're just doing it to help people. Okay, that's easy to say, but what's in the heart of man? You know, God reveals the heart of man. And in these cases, at least, in the book of Acts, their concern wasn't to protect Israel. Their concern wasn't even this terrible blasphemy. Their concern was very simple. Envy. They were grieved because people were paying attention to something they didn't have. Just like you read in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was no different, right? You read in the Gospels regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, they would get upset every time he'd heal somebody. And they'd say, oh, we're just upset because you did it on the wrong day. That's all. Yeah. And then Jesus very sharply said, oh, what day do your disciples heal people on? Right? Don't be deceived by that stuff, folks, because the world can be very convincing in how much they care for you and how much they want to help you out of this myth. But God knows what's in the heart. See, God knows what, and he reveals it so beautifully in his word for those with eyes to see. So these priests and Sadducees weren't much different than any other unbeliever. They were grieved. And their answer was to lay hold on them, lay hands on them, and put them in hold to the next day. For it was now eventide. So it's getting to be evening. Okay, it's been quite a day. They healed the man at the ninth hour on the way to the temple. And then they preached God's word wonderfully for quite some time. And several thousand people believed, as you can read about later. And so now it's getting towards the end of the day. And to top the day off, they get thrown into jail for preaching the word. Okay. Let's read a little bit farther this morning. And I think this is something we'll continue on next week. But it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So there's your number for the day. Number was about 5,000. I love the quandary that this puts the religious leadership in. Okay? Because on one hand, we want to do away with these guys. On the other hand, they've got 5,000 new followers right down there at the temple. You see? So they just sort of quietly put them away for the night so they have a chance to figure out what they're going to do with these men because they don't like it. But verse 5 says, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, men who would never get along under any other circumstances. But again, unbelief unifies people in a remarkable way. You might recall Herod and Pilate became good friends through unbelief, right? As many as were the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, bless his heart, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, he's back to preaching the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, Peter's job was simple. You know, you read through the book of Acts, the unbelievers try everything. Let's try ignoring them. Let's try throwing them in prison. Let's try beating them up. Let's try killing them. Let's try praying to them. Let's try. But the approach of the men of God is always the same. Preach the gospel. You're with the common people, preach the gospel. You're with the religious leaders, preach the gospel. You're with the Jews, preach the gospel. Oh, it's so easy. It's so easy. See, because it's God's word, and God's word is clear, and God's word applies to everybody. Oh, you see, if it's God's word we're preaching, if it's like you teens, you know, people, well, teens don't really respond to the word. No, they don't respond to maybe what you're teaching. But if you're teaching the word of God applies to everybody. Culture doesn't change the word of God. Science doesn't change the word of God. Like we've talked about it before, so people fly in planes instead of riding on donkeys. What's much more significant is they're still going for the same reasons they've always gone for, right? Man's motives don't change. Man's heart doesn't change. You know, science just gives us quicker ways of sinning. And I don't, you know, science is wonderful. I'm thankful we've got all the conveniences. But science does not change the nature of man. Education does not change the nature of man. That's the problem we find ourselves in. That's the reason politically everybody complains when their guy's not in. And then when your guy finally gets in, he doesn't change anything either. Because the common assumption is if we could just find the right combination of programs, we'll fix everything. Because all that's lacking is, and all they disagree on is, what's lacking? But you know, it's been tried. And people say Christianity has failed. Oh, okay, great. How well have the systems of the world worked? You know, man makes plans and makes plans and makes plans, and they're sure to work. When has one ever worked? And then usually what happens is when the next election comes along, they just don't talk about that plan, those promises they made 4 years before, none of which worked. They just don't talk about them. Or if they're like the Chinese, they say, well, it was a success. You know? And no insult to the Chinese, but the Chinese communist government, that's the way they worked. You know, if you've read history, Mao would come out with a five-year plan. In 5 years, we're going to increase the prosperity of everyone in China by 200%. And the 5 years would go by. Everybody was poorer than they were to begin with. And Mao would very bluntly say, we've succeeded. You're all twice as good as you were 5 years ago. See, in our country, they're not that bold. They just pretend they never made the promise. But my point isn't to give a political speech this morning. My point is, man makes plans, and they, no matter how deeply you believe in your heart, it's going to change. It doesn't change people. And yet God's word spans all centuries, all cultures, because God's word speaks to something deeper than my level of education. God's word speaks to something deeper than my race or my culture. God's word speaks to something that's in the heart of everybody who's ever drawn breath. And there's only two ways to respond to it: believing or unbelief. And you know, believing isn't limited to the ignorant, and unbelief isn't limited to the intelligent. There's plenty of smart people who believe God's word. There's plenty of ignorant people who don't believe God's word, and vice versa. See? But this is so wonderful, because here, Peter, in the midst of this situation, proclaims basically the same message he proclaimed the day before. Because no matter who he's facing, Jesus Christ, crucified for us, risen for us, returning for us, is true. And then with this group of people, you know what? It's still true. And you know what? 100 years later, it's still true. And with a bunch of kindergartners, it's still true. And with a bunch of PhDs, it's still true. We only get in trouble when we start messing with the gospel. But what a wonderful example, Peter here. But I might add, yeah, the gospel's simple, but somebody had to have the boldness to speak it, right? And just as he was bold to those 5,000 in Solomon's porch, he was just as bold facing these men who had imprisoned him. These men who wanted to, these men who hated him. Same message. We'll read a few more verses and close out for the morning. Verse 10, again, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. That's a quote from Psalm 118, but it kind of reflects on what I just shared about, you know, man's got all kinds of plans, and Jesus Christ doesn't fit in any of them. Because it says he's the stone that was rejected by the builders. The one thing that all of man's plans, politically, religiously, socially, economically, every other way, the thing that all of man's plans have in common is we're going to build something. We're going to build something. And in our building, there's no place for Jesus Christ. Or maybe there is, but we're building something. It says he's the stone rejected of the builders. And yet that same stone rejected of the builders is the cornerstone, the foundation stone of what God has built. See. Jesus Christ is always going to be rejected by those who think they can actually build something. you know, whether it's Mao Zedong thinking he could build a better society, or whether it's you thinking you could build a better family, or whether it's any man, woman, or child who thinks they could build something of eternal value by their own hands, by their own strength, by their own intelligence, you'll find that there's one stone has no place in that, and that's Jesus Christ. Because, you know, the very nature of accepting Jesus Christ requires accepting that I can't build nothing. But I can, by God's grace, be a part of something that God is building. See? However, in doing so, I've got to forget my own works. You know, my own five-step plan to being a better person. And submit myself to what God has done in Christ. Those who want to be builders of a better world have no place for Christ. Those who accept Christ are going to be part of a better world, but it's not one that we build. Oh, you see? This, if you want to do some in-depth study this week, study the places where this Psalm 118 is quoted. It's fascinating truth regarding how and why man has rejected Jesus Christ. Man's got some great architectural plans for a better world and a better universe, but by definition, Jesus Christ could have no place in that. Because the acceptance of our Lord Jesus Christ means accepting what the church that he builds and what God has built in Christ. And what my plans are may have no real part in that. You see? So he calls him the stone that was rejected of the builders. The stone that was set of naught here of the builders is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name among heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, you know, I would just close this morning saying that if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, consider doing so, because there is salvation in no other. You know, the world declares him useless. The world declares him perhaps, you know, that we're past the time of Jesus Christ being of any efficacy or any value. God's word declares, and those who have ears to hear God's word recognize that this word speaks to all men and women of all times and places, all cultures, all backgrounds, because all of us desperately need what can only be found in Christ, which is a restoration to God Almighty and eternity with him. These men and women that we read about in the first century church are great examples to us of the surety that we as believers can have and should have regarding what God has done in Christ and regarding what now belongs to us as representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And there's more to be taught here in Acts 4 that I had anticipated sharing with you this morning, but we'll wait till next week on it. And if the Lord tarries, you won't need to learn it anyway. So if the Lord tarries, we'll be here next week. If he doesn't tarry, you won't need my teaching on Acts 4, that's for sure. So I trust that gives you something to feed on for the coming week and something to anticipate. And I'm sorry I can't finish it up for you today, but I think just the great example of Peter can serve as an inspiration to all of us. And again, if you never considered the Lord Jesus Christ, you might consider him. And by the way, the same kind of works are being done today in his name, and there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So I'm just sort of talking, waiting for somebody to come up here and lead a song. Mike's enjoying the teaching so much, he's just sitting there, so that's what happens when you don't communicate. Okay, Mike, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 45, I love to tell the story.
All right, God bless.
We're just going to sing the first and third verses, okay? Number 45. Here we go. I love
to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell story will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Third verse.
I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing a new song, will be that old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
God bless. Thanks for joining us this morning.